Good morning. I don't know how many of you may have some stuff that looks like that in a closet or hidden away on a shelf or packed away at home. Old 8mm or 16mm or some millimeter films. Several years ago, I went to the house I grew up in, where my mom still lives, and I went through the closets and found all of those I could find from our family archives and took them, and I was going to put them onto videotape and give copies to all my siblings. And you know, these were movies I hadn't seen in years, and it was neat to go back and see my brothers playing football in the backyard, or siblings driving a Volkswagen around the backyard, or other things. But came to this one clip, and it was of a man I didn't recognize at all in his pajamas, walking down a hallway, a dark hallway, and you know, puzzled about it. And it wasn't anybody we were related to. It wasn't anybody I knew. And you know, the story came to, as I came to understand it, was it had been one of my father's patients, somebody that had been severely injured, they thought would never walk again. He had done surgery, had tried something different, and when this fellow was finally able to get out of the bed and walk down the hallway of the hospital, the old hospital in Centerville, Dad felt compelled to go home and get the movie camera. So in amongst everything else was Dad's just expression of how tickled he was at seeing an ability to help somebody. And I appreciate Glenn Davis's prayer this morning. I appreciate the sense of physicians and the role they have in our lives in ministering and helping and providing a linkage to what God has put in us to be able to heal. So in this morning's lesson, we'll talk about the great physician, and we'll talk about him from three different points of view, about his ability to heal folks that are physically outcast, and folks that are spiritually outcast, and folks that are socially outcast. What's interesting is that all three of these accounts appear sequentially. You can find them in Luke 5. We'll spend our time in Luke chapter 5 this morning stepping through those, but they're also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, all in sequence, as the gentle healer, as our Lord and Master, heals folks in those three different circumstances. We'll start with this idea of those that are physically outcast, folks that for whatever reason we're reluctant to get too close to or to touch or to interact with for various reasons. And couldn't help but think, I'm not sure why, about first aid merit badge back in the Boy Scouts, and about how that has changed over time, like a lot of things have changed over time. But if you go to the Scouts website today about first aid, it's got some notes in there that says in the training that many folks received back in the days of being a scout, if you come upon somebody with a severe wound, you're to apply pressure, put your hand on it, try and stop the bleeding. And in the middle of this note, which is too little to read, but it talks about bloodborne pathogens, and now the approach you need to take in that kind of situation might not be the same, that you need to take precautions or use care in trying to render aid like that. Well, in Christ's time, there wasn't widespread discussion about bloodborne pathogens or about microbes or about other ways in which disease has passed, but there was concern about getting sick and concern about disease. And one of the most moving diseases anyone faced in that day was leprosy, in terms of how it struck people and how it impacted folks and rendered them to be physically outcast, if you will. Ken Jire wrote a note about leprosy, saying it begins with just little specks on the eyelids and the palms of the hands, and then it spreads over the whole body. And he goes through the count of how it changes the body as it attacks the nervous system. says, but that's just what happens on the surface, penetrating the skin. The disease, like a moth, eats its way through the weave of nerves, reticulated throughout the body's tissues. Soon the body becomes numb to the point of sensory deprivation. The body senses, quits feeling the pain, and injuries and infections just go unnoticed. Well, over in Leviticus chapter 13 in the Old Testament, there was a warning about folks with lepers. And lepers, because of the concern for the spread of that disease and how it was a disease that rendered folks hopeless, a slow and painful, in a way, painful to see, not painful to feel, deterioration and ultimate death. In the old law, we read that the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt. His appearance was to announce that I'm different. It was to let folks know. And he was to live separate from everybody outside the camp. He was to cry out, unclean, unclean, whenever anyone comes near. And you just imagine living a life like that. Imagine being separated from family, from friends, from others, that all out on your own. And when anybody comes close, you're to warn them off, to say, you don't want to be near me. Just hate to think about that. They were among the most feared outcast of that time. Well, beginning in Luke 5, in this passage that deals with the great physician interacting with folks, we read in verse 12 that while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. It was advanced. It was evident. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So he approaches with humility. He approaches with understanding and with recognition of God's power and might, but says, you can take care of this. You can deal with it. I appreciate that circumstance, but I also appreciate that Jesus could have come up with countless reasons for why he didn't need to interact with this leper. He could have gone back to the old law and said, I need to set an example. I need to stay away from you. He could have admonished him for not crying out, unclean, unclean. He could have said, I've got people to take care of. I'm here to be the Messiah of the world. I'm sorry, but I've got to take care of others. There are lots of other excuses we might have come up with along the way. But Jesus reached out his hand, and he touched the man. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that at all. How long had it been since that man had been touched by anyone, had sensed the love that was behind that? And I just appreciate that part of the passage so, so much, of Jesus' action. He reached out his hand, he touched the man, said, I'm willing, be clean. The Revised Standard compresses that to just four words. I will be clean. That's what it says. Such sweet words that portrayed the spirit of Jesus and his power. And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. And yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to him to be healed of their sicknesses. It's just good to know, no matter what physical condition we may be in, no matter how much we may feel like an outcast from the world because of physical kind of issues, no matter how diseased we are, Jesus will touch us, will reach out and lay his hand upon us. His love and his concern extend beyond what this world would say are the boundaries that ought to be there. You go on in this passage and we get into Jesus interacting with somebody who is spiritually outcast. And this is an interesting piece of the passage. It doesn't have directly to do with plumbing, but in my mind it does. Back in the early mid-90s, we were building the house we live in. And I'd done a little bit of plumbing before, but I wouldn't claim that I know what I'm doing about much of anything. And I'd never plumbed a whole house before. I remember going to Eaton's, where I bought most of my supplies, and Jim Cartwright, who runs the store, would just kind of look at me puzzled when I go back the fourth or fifth time to get more 3-inch elbows, or he just wondered, what in the world is this guy doing with all this stuff? Well, after the plumbing was done, but before the drywall was up, I thought I really ought to get somebody who's a plumber to come look at it and check it out. So I went to Jim Cartwright and asked about that. He had a plumber that worked for him by the name of Cecil. So Cecil came out to the house and looked over my plumbing, and he picked out a thing or two. But as we were standing near the base of the steps before he left, he said, "Well, what about that?" And there wasn't any plumbing where he was pointing. He was pointing to a part of the framing that was exposed. And what he pointed to was something I hadn't caught or hadn't seen. This is not the picture of the place at home. I didn't think at the time to take a picture of that. This is just framing. But he pointed to an area of framing that looked kind of innocuous as that. And there was a beam running across part of our house that rested on a wall but didn't have a post in that wall to support the weight of that beam appropriately or adequately. And when this plumber said, "But what about that?" It just kind of struck me that here I'd gotten him to come look at plumbing, and what he helped me with was something really different than what I thought I needed help on, but something that really could have mattered downstream and made a difference. Well, that's kind of the context of this next part of Luke chapter 5. We read that one day when Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who came from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, they were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present on him to heal the sick. You think about God's power being with Jesus to heal. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to get him in the house to lay him before Jesus. And I always just appreciate that image of this house, Middle Eastern house, and these folks come with their friend on a stretcher-like thing, a mat. They're hauling them around. And for whatever reason, if they'd gotten there early before everybody else, they might have gotten before Jesus, but the crowds are too great. And they may walk here and walk there and try and get in, but there's not a way to get to Jesus. But they're undeterred, and they go up on the roof. And what do? They start taking the tiles off the roof, and they lower their friend on that mat down in front of Jesus. And I've mentioned before, but I just always am amazed at that picture. And I just think about the folks in the room. And just think about being here today and hearing some strange noise up above you. And think about the specks of dirt and grit and stuff that are going to fall down on David Dale there. And then think about somebody being lowered through the ceiling. It'd be significant. Well, they lower in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And you have to ask, what's that got to do with this man that can't walk? You have to wonder what his friends were thinking about Christ's diagnostic ability. Maybe he could heal really well, but maybe he needs some help with diagnosing what's wrong, because they didn't bring him to Jesus for that reason. They brought him for something else. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy?" They said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" God's the only one. And another one of those just brief insights. Jesus knew their thoughts. Our Lord, knowing it all, he knew what they were thinking. And he just says, "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" Appreciate that. How many times have the Pharisees tried those two and said, "Okay, be healed, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" They couldn't do either one of those. And Jesus asked them that question about what was right in their heads, but unspoken. "But that you may know," and that's the message, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, go home." And this guy immediately stands up in front of them and he grabs his mat and he carries it off. I don't know what he was going to use the mat for from then on. Didn't really need a stretcher to be hauled around anymore from then. But everyone was amazed and gave awe to God. Praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen amazing things. We've seen remarkable things today," as they remember that account of the great physician interacting with this man. But you think about which is really more remarkable. What should have had the deeper impression, that this lame man was now able to walk, or that his sins were now forgiven? Oh, they're both amazing in their own way. But one is more significant eternally than the other. Paralyzed, crippled for life with inability to walk. Paralyzed, crippled for eternity because of the sin that he carried. And Jesus cleansed from both. It just makes me think sometimes we call on God for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we see as urgent and pressing things that won't matter long term, perhaps. You're driving down the road and something feels awry. You feel the car start hydroplaning and you call out to God. Well, that's significant. That happened to me the first time I came down I-24. Remember many, many years ago. You hear something in the middle of the night that you don't know what it is. You know, you try and you think, what could that have been? What could have made that noise? Or you see smoke in your neighborhood as you're driving home. And you're a little ways off, and you know that's in the direction you live, and you just start hoping and praying, that's not my house, that's not my neighbor's house. You realize that the test you thought was tomorrow was really today. Has that ever happened to you? I know of folks that's happened to. Or you sense that a precious relationship is just on the verge of going awry. And we call on God. And all of those are situations where it's appropriate to call on God anytime. I mean, we're told in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. It's appropriate to do that. But as important as those matters can be, there's a more important reason to call on God. And while that paralytic man in Luke 5 perhaps didn't recognize that there was something worse than not being able to walk, the physician diagnosed correctly and knew what he really needed and took care of that and why he was there. So when Cecil the plumber came to my house and saw a structural failure problem in advance of happening and plumbing issues, I appreciated that and still connect it with this passage. Well, the last part of this passage has to do with the socially outcast and just that idea of perhaps we've been in that situation before where we feel like we are not accepted or not part of the in crowd, or folks that you run into that seem isolated for whatever reason. There's a book that was around many several years ago, a book entitled A Man Called Norman. And in the last 2 weeks or so, Focus on the Family replayed the accounts of Mike Adkins, the author, telling this story. And it's the story, as you see the words on the screen come from the back cover of the book, about how Mike Adkins and his wife, as newlyweds, living in a town in a coal mining area, bought a home. And they bought this home after they thought about it and prayed about it. And as Mike was working in the yard of that home, he was wondering about his neighbors. And there's this house diagonally across the street from him that he doesn't know who lives there. And he sees Weird Norman, in his terms, come out from around that house. And he thinks, oh no, I've bought a home adjacent to this man. Through his growing up years in that town, everybody had been a little bit afraid, didn't understand Norman's background or situation. He had become socially outcast in that town, and folks had made fun of him. Folks had treated him poorly. And it's just a sad circumstance. So Mike Adkins is complaining to God, saying, how could this happen? I thought I was doing good, and what have I done? The story is a beautiful story. because Mike Atkins goes on to talk about how he felt compelled to go and interact and built a relationship with this man. And the man, like in so many cases, was a good, good man. A man that had been ostracized for all the wrong reasons. And they had a relationship that lasted for years to come that made a huge difference. Just a side note, if you go to Focus on the Family, you can download their podcast and listen to that story real quickly. It's a good one. But in Luke 5, in this third part of Jesus, the great physician, he deals with such a situation in his day. The next verse after this, it's after Jesus has been in that house and he's forgiven sins and healed the lame man. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. It's short. It's a short account. But there's a lot behind it. There's a lot behind it because of this idea of what a tax collector like Levi, or Matthew as he's called, was all about. Folks say that it was one of the most despised positions in their culture and in that day. It was despised because these folks bought a franchise that allowed them to collect taxes and levy taxes. There wasn't a Form 1040 to fill out. They could look at you or me and say, "I think you owe this much." They could set the tax that you owed, and there wasn't much recourse but to pay it. And many times, the taxes were set at a level that was unfair and provided to enrich that man's pockets as much as anything. In this case in particular, Levi, being a Jewish man, being aligned with the Roman government, the government that was occupying that territory, put a specially bad taste in the mouth of folks. It's like he was one of us and he's turned traitor. He's gone against us. And he was the kind of person that would be ostracized and looked down upon and just really thought badly of. Bottom part of this page, this note says, he would have also been a religious outcast, forbidden to enter any synagogue, forbidden to sacrifice and worship in the temple. He was, in essence, worse off religiously than a heathen, than a Gentile in their day. So Jesus walks by this man that none of the Jewish folks want to have anything to do with. And he just says, "Follow me." And this man gets up and follows him. And then Matthew goes home and sets up this great banquet in his home. And Jesus goes to the house of this sinner, of this awful man, and eats there. And everybody's saying, "What's up with this? Doesn't he have a clue? Doesn't he know who this guy is?" It just doesn't make any sense in the eyes of the folks around him. Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And then Jesus closes out this series of verses about the great physician with this simple idea. He says, it's not the healthy who need a physician. It's not the folks that are well that need a doctor, but those that are sick. "And I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was Christ's mission here, to reach out to folks who needed him, folks that needed healing, folks that needed help, folks like you and like me along the way. For good reason, of all the analogies that Jesus could use of who he was and what he was like, he picks this analogy of, it's like a doctor. Who does a doctor see? The folks that need him, and that's what he's about. Well, there are just three simple lessons for us, at least, that seem to come out of this passage for me. And the first one is recognizing that Jesus went where others wouldn't go. He reached out. He touched the folks that were physically outcast, that nobody else would touch or come near, the spiritually outcast, the folks that seem too sinful to have hope. No hope without him. The socially outcast, the folks that no one else would deal with. Jesus, who came to this world as one who had created the universe, took it on himself to interact with individuals, folks that had faces, folks that had names, one-on-one in ways that others weren't willing, and sometimes we struggle to do. It's worth us recognizing that there is nothing that I will do, can do, have done, nothing in any of our past that can stop God from loving me. Oh, that means a lot. It means a lot that no matter how ugly I may feel in different ways at different times, or how sinful, or how lonely, or how lost, there's nothing that I've ever done that keeps Jesus away, that separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's that message through his example that there's no one in this world, no one anywhere, who is unlovable and should not be reached out to by you and me. There's no one who has lived such a bad life or treated us so wrong or hurt us so badly or is just so far out there and nobody else deals with them that we have an excuse to say, we're not going to help. We're not going to interact. We're not going to be there. That's the example that Jesus set for us. As the great physician, we don't have the power to heal that Jesus had, but we've got the power to bring people into contact with the one who does. We've got the ability to put them in touch with the one who can. And there is joy in that. There is joy in that. This morning, maybe folks here who have felt separated or alone or unworthy of Christ's love in different ways, just encourage you to never hesitate to know God's deep, deep love for you. It's rich, and it's wonderful, and it's healing. It's so healing. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?